Now, it's with a little bit of trepidation that we approach the topic this evening, because the subject before us is incredibly vast. And it's my job to give an introduction this evening to the subject that is going to occupy us for the next wee while anyway. If we take one of these things a week, it'll take us 21 weeks. If we take longer than that, I can't remember exactly how long we're going to take on this. But the subject that lies before us, that is lying ahead of us, are the three great sevens in the Word of God. Now, there are lots of sevens in Scripture, but the three great sevens that we're thinking about are the seven feasts of Jehovah, the seven parables of the kingdom found in Matthew 13, the seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus 23 in particular, the seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, and the seven churches in Asia in Revelation 1 to 3. Now, I suppose part of the trepidation, part of the daunting task, is that I'm not simply wanting to repeat this evening what is going to be repeated week after week over the next wee while. Although I suppose it's not my fault if people repeat what I've been saying this evening, but I'm not wanting it to become boring. Rather, I'm wanting, I suppose it's really a privilege this evening, because it's my job to whet your appetite for what lies ahead. It's my job to get us interested and fascinated in the things that we'll be studying. Tonight we are in a unique position, because over the next few weeks we're going to look at the nitty-gritty. We're going to look at the individual feasts. We're going to look at the individual parables. But tonight we can step back and we can look at the whole and we can see the big picture. And I trust this evening that we'll see the big picture. For you see, sometimes it's easy as an assembly of the Lord's people to get kind of, I suppose, down in a way, or a little bit introspective and a little bit insular, because there's a company here, there's a small company here, and there are a few companies in the immediate vicinity that we have a reasonable amount of fellowship with. But you know, I want us to see this evening that we are part of something far, far greater. You see, it's not just us as a local assembly. It's not just the assemblies around us in Fife. But you see, we form part of a church that is that extends throughout the world. And it extends not just in space throughout the world as it is at the minute, but it extends back to Pentecost, and it extends forward to the rapture when the Lord Jesus comes again. And we're part of something much greater. We're part of what is called the church, which is his body. And I tell you, if that wasn't big enough, it gets better than that. Because not only are we part of the church, but there is something that is called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And there is the God of heaven is seeking to populate that coming kingdom. And he's going to populate it with an earthly people. And he's going to populate it with a heavenly people. And we are part of a multitude that no man can number. And there's something bigger even than the church that God has in view. And then we step back and look. That's where we have in Matthew 13. And then we step back again. And we see that God is working things out to a program. God has his purposes that will be fulfilled. And we come back to the feasts. It's a bit like a ripple effect. You start, you know, when you drop a stone in the water, you can see a ripple, and then you can see another one in a circle, and another circle. When I was doing maths at school and we were doing things called Venn diagrams, this was one that was called the Mexican hat. And basically it is, you've got a circle in the middle, and it is separate from, but part of, the bigger circle, which is separate from and part of the bigger circle. And as we look at these things that we're hopefully going to look at this evening, we see that we're part of an ever extending ripple effect. And that God's plans and God's purposes for this world are massive. And God's plans and God's purposes are great, and they're immense, and they're wonderful. And they should cause us to bow the knee in praise to Him. And so I've really answered the question that I was going to ask. I'm getting a bit topsy-turvy this evening. Is why study these things in the first place? Why study these three sevens? Why is it so vital that we get our head round it? And it is simply to see the big picture, to see that God has a program, that God is working His purposes out, that God has a big program, and He is working it out for this world. Let's start then in Leviticus 23. We'll start on the outside and we'll work inwards this evening. We'll do it in scriptural order, rather than going backwards. And we trust that in the time that we've got this evening, we will be able to come to just a little appreciation of these things. Leviticus 23 then, and we'll read verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. Leviticus 23, and Numbers 28, and Deuteronomy 16, and in part Exodus 23, cover between them some and all, in the case of Leviticus 23, of what we call the seven feasts of Jehovah. They are Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits and Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, the seven feasts of Jehovah. You will notice, or you would notice if you had a Newbery Bible and you looked in the margin, that the word for feasts is the phrase appointed seasons. Appointed seasons. And as we go down the seven feasts of Jehovah, you will find that every single one of them is associated with a day or a date. Passover and unleavened bread are associated with a date. The Feast of First Fruits and of Pentecost are associated with a day. They both happen on the first day of the week, on a Lord's Day, on a Sunday. It doesn't say what date, the date would change year by year, but the day is the same. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, they're all associated with a date. And you say, what is the Lord showing us from this? What are these appointed seasons? Why is God so particular to give days and dates? And I think it's simply this, that God is showing us that He's working to a timetable. God is working to a specific timetable. He has the days marked out. The dates are marked out in heaven. And God will not be rushed, and He won't be late. But these things are being worked out according to His timetable. You'll notice too, as we go through the seven, that on a time or date basis, they can be divided into two groups. There are four feasts: Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Pentecost, that happen in the first half of the year. And there are three feasts: Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles, that happen in the seventh month at the start of the second half of the year. That's very interesting. It's interesting for the fact that the second half of the year used to be the first half of the year. You say, what do you mean? Well, creation took place in what is now the seventh month. It's what the Jews actually call the Rosh Hashanah. The beginning of the year, the beginning of the civil year in the Jewish calendar, starts in the seventh month. That's not July, it's kind of September, October, that kind of place. It's interesting, and I never noticed it recently, but I'll just throw it out just for our thoughts, that creation starts, creation starts with the Feast of Tabernacles. That it was God's intention that man should enter into his rest right at the beginning. It was only later, in the time of the Exodus, that what was the seventh month became the first month, when Passover happened. Remember in Exodus chapter 12, God said to them, "This month shall be the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year unto you." And God, under law, was working under a new principle that you have labour and then rest. 6 days and then rest. But the beginning of creation, God starts off with rest. Very interesting, but we'll leave that as it is, and I'll leave it to you to develop. You could notice too that the first four feasts you could divide still further into two and two. Passover and unleavened bread, they go together. And they always go together. You see, it's commemorative of the night in Israel's history when they were redeemed from Egypt, and when they came out, and they came out with their kneading troughs and their bread in their kneading troughs. It was unleavened at the time, and they can remember that time, and they were to remember every single year what had taken place. As far as Leviticus 23 is concerned, the next two are looking forward. Because for the children of Israel in the wilderness, the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks, which coincided with the end of the harvest, the wheat harvest and the barley harvest, well, they couldn't be celebrated in the wilderness because they didn't plant. You'll notice specifically that in verse 10 it says, "When you become into the land which I give you." And so you've got two that are looking back, and certainly for the children of Israel in the wilderness, there were two feasts that were looking forward to when they were in the land. You'll notice too that there are three feasts that have to do with the agricultural year. And so you've got first fruits, the beginning of the harvest. You've got Pentecost, which coincides with the end of the wheat at the grain harvest. And then you've got tabernacles, which coincides with once everything has been brought in. And the grapes and the olives and everything else has been brought in. It's the great feast of ingathering, when everything is gathered in. Now that's not without significance as we think of the spiritual meaning of these feasts. Speaking of which, when we come to think about the spiritual significance, and when we start to think about what these feasts might mean and what they might signify for us, we come through to the New Testament. And the New Testament is very helpful because the New Testament tells us to a large extent about these things. Because when we think of the Passover, and when we think of the lamb that was slain for the redemption of the people, our minds immediately, don't they? They go to the Lamb of God. And they go to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God's providing, the Lamb who was from before the foundation of the world, who was in the mind of God and in the purpose of God. And we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we read these words, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so there we go. That's the first of the feasts we have established for us, that in the purposes of God, the new year begins with the Passover. The new year begins with the death of Christ. You say, what about unleavened bread? Well, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, then, having spoken about Christ our Passover being sacrificed for us, he says, "Let us therefore keep the feast." He's talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread would speak to us of a sanctified life of a believer in the Lord Jesus, that's brought about, that's made possible by the death of Christ. A life that would seek to put out the leaven of sin, of malice, and of wickedness. A period of time in which we would seek to live for God. you'll notice that in Leviticus chapter 23, the Feast of First Fruits isn't given a date. It's given a day. And it is, essentially, basically the Passover, although it's occupied the same day, is like Christmas. Christmas is the 25th of December, I was going to say September, 25th of December every year, but it falls on a different day every year because of the way that the calendar works. Now, Passover fell on a different day every year. Therefore, unleavened bread that followed it fell on a different day every year. The Feast of First Fruits fell on a Sunday every year. And it fell on, basically, on the nearest Sunday to Passover. Now, let's come to the accuracy of Scripture and the accuracy of the program of God. There was one year, and one year only, and it was around about 32-33 AD, round about the time that the 14th of Nisan fell on a Thursday, the 15th was on a Friday, you know where I'm going, the 16th was on a Saturday, and the 17th was a Sunday, and the 17th was the Feast of First Fruits on the Sunday of that particular year. What happened on the Lord's Day? Well, very early in the morning, they went to the sepulchre. They went seeking the Lord Jesus. They went wondering who was going to roll the stone away from the sepulchre. And what did they find? They came to the sepulchre and they found the stone rolled away and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. What do we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Get the accuracy of Scripture. The accuracy. One year only in which the 3 days after the Lord Jesus died was the Sunday, was the Lord's Day, was the day of first fruits. And we have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Christ, the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. What about Pentecost? Well, you all know about Pentecost, don't we? And we come to Acts chapter 2. And there in Acts chapter 2, we have the coming of the Spirit. And we have the birthday of the church. And we have the spread of the gospel throughout the world. And the rest, as they say, is history. Four feasts. Four feasts that have already found their fulfillment in history. In the work of Christ. And in the coming of the Holy Spirit. But now we jump to the last three. We've got the trumpets, we've got the Day of Atonement, we've got the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's start with the last one. What do we think of when we think of the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, we think of the harvest being brought in. All the harvest. The grain harvest, the fruit harvest, the whatever else harvest, whatever other kind of harvest there might be. All brought in, all gathered in. And a time of joy, of rejoicing, and of rest. And for us, surely, this would speak to us of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, can you prove it? Well, if we go to Zechariah chapter 14, we'll find that in that coming kingdom, the feast that is celebrated, the feast that is mentioned that is celebrated every year, is the Feast of Tabernacles, and the nations must come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It has a particular association with the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Come back to the Day of Atonement. And when we were looking at Leviticus chapter 16, we brought out the fact that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will come again and they will look on him whom they pierced. See, the Day of Atonement was a day of national repentance, a national mourning, a national humbling of themselves. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, on the 10th day of the first month, the Passover lamb was chosen. And on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Jewish nation are going to look upon Christ and they're going to realize that he's the Passover lamb. The one that they'd rejected for all these years, the one that they'd set aside and said, may his name be blotted out, they're going to realize that the one whom they pierced is the Lamb of God's providing. But before that, you have the blowing of trumpets. And trumpets are blown for a number of different reasons. They're blown to gather the people. And we're not really going to say much about them now. We'll leave that to when when we look at the trumpets. But four that are in the past, three that are in the future. Oh, there's a big gap in the middle. Just over 3 months. Months 4, 5, 6, and the greater part of the third month, from the day of Pentecost onwards, there's a great gap. But what happens during that time? Well, there's a great harvest, isn't there? There's a great ingathering, so that the Feast of Tabernacles can be celebrated. And you say, well, does the Bible tell us anything about the great ingathering? Does the Bible tell us what's going to happen during that period between when the Lord Jesus is crucified, when the sacrifice is made, when God is satisfied, and when he comes to set up his kingdom? Does the Bible tell us anything about that? Well, yes, it does. And we find that in Matthew chapter 13. Because the Lord Jesus deals specifically with the period of the gap in that chapter. Let's move then to Matthew 13. Now, if the feasts of Jehovah, the feasts of the Lord, are marked out by days and dates, and we learn from them that God is working to a timetable, when we come to Matthew 13, we're going to learn something different. Let's start at the beginning, verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables. Verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou to them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they've closed, lest at any time they should hear with their eyes, and hear with their eyes, see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, and so on and so forth, and we'll leave it there. The Lord Jesus speaks in parables, and we ask the question, why parables? In fact, it's not the question that we ask, it's the question that the disciples asked in verse 10, isn't it? Why do you speak to them in parables? And it's a very good question. And the answer that the Lord Jesus gives is not that it'll make it easier to understand. Now, sometimes we think that the parables are the Lord taking everyday things and using them so that we can understand things easier. But actually, that's not what the Lord Jesus is saying here in Matthew 13, is it? The Lord Jesus is saying that he's speaking to them in parables deliberately so that unbelievers will not be able to understand the things that are being revealed. Now, there's a very deliberate reason for that. You see, the background to chapter 13 comes really in chapter 12. Now in chapter 12 we have ultimately the culmination of opposition to the Lord Jesus. And the culmination of unbelief. So much so that the Lord Jesus would speak about the men of Nineveh rising up with this generation and condemning it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And a greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South, says the Lord Jesus, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The Lord Jesus is saying, look, you've had every opportunity and you've rejected it. You see, the beginning chapters of the book of Matthew, really, the Lord Jesus couldn't really have been speaking more plainly. See, the word of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, comes first of all, and John preaches it in chapter 3. John comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And his preaching, you couldn't really get much straighter than the preaching of John the Baptist. And what do? They rejected John the Baptist. Chapter 4, the Lord Jesus comes and he comes with exactly the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in chapter 5 to 7, you have the teaching of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And really, you couldn't get much clearer than the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. It is very straightforward. It is very plain. And what do they do with the preaching of the Lord Jesus? Well, they reject it. And then in chapter 10, the disciples are sent out. They're sent out two by two. And what did the Lord Jesus say? He says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were to offer the evidence of the fact that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They were to go out healing the sick and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And they preached with clarity. And what happens? You come to chapter 12 and Israel is stubborn in their unbelief. As the Lord Jesus would say, Matthew 13 would say, quoting Isaiah, though slightly changed, they've stopped up their ears, they've closed their eyes, lest they should see, lest they should hear, lest they should understand and be converted. And to such people, the Lord Jesus now begins to speak in parables. They've rejected plain language. And the Lord Jesus now speaks in parables. And yet, in these verses we see the wonder of these parables. What did we read in verse 35? Spoken by the prophet saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And in these parables of the kingdom, in Matthew chapter 13, we have things that have been kept secret right from the beginning that are now being revealed by the Lord Jesus. And they're being revealed to the understanding particularly of his own. Verse 16, there's more about it. Not just have we got the wonder of it, that's the revelation of secrets, but in verses 16 and 17 we have a blessing associated with it. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. There's a blessing associated with getting to grips with these things. It reminds me of another blessing in Scripture. And this blessing is found at the beginning of the book of Revelation, where it says, blessed are they that read, blessed are those that hear the words of this book. There's a blessing associated with it. Time's running swiftly by. I need to get moving. The parables, what are they about? They're about the kingdom of heaven. Time and again in this chapter, the Lord Jesus would say something like, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. And then he'll head into the parable. It's about heaven's rule. Heaven's rule particularly in this chapter on earth. And when you think of a kingdom has a king, doesn't it? And a kingdom has not only a king, but it has subjects. And the wonderful truth that we find in this chapter is that God is populating his kingdom with subjects. God is populating his kingdom with subjects. Now that kingdom is already partly populated. In chapter 8 of the book of Matthew and verse 11, the Lord Jesus, in his teaching, he says that many shall come from the east and from the west, and they shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So we know three people who are part of the kingdom of heaven already. And I judge that not only these three, but we can include with them, or we can think of them as representative of all the Old Testament saints. And they're already part of the kingdom. Their place in the kingdom is unquestionable. But you see, God is still wanting to populate his kingdom. These parables, the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the treasure in the field, the parable of the pearl of great price, the parable of the dragnet, these seven can also be divided 4 and 3. Not now are they divided by day and date, but they're divided by the place in which they were given. You'll notice that the first 4 come in the part where the Lord Jesus is outside the house. And the next 3, and the interpretation of the wheat and the tares, comes when the Lord Jesus is inside the house. Outside the house, the parables are given for everybody to hear. It's a general message that goes out. But inside the house, it's a specific message, and it's given just to the disciples. It's for the disciples to ponder over, and for the disciples to come up with the interpretation. Now, they've been trying ever since, and they've come up with different interpretations, and no doubt we'll think of different ones when we come to them. But my purpose this evening isn't to look particularly at the last 3, but to think, if we're speaking here about the kingdom of heaven, you ask, well, when does it start? And when does it end? The period of time, for it is a period of time that is involved in this chapter, when does it begin and when does it end? Well, the first of the parables that the Lord Jesus gives is the parable of the sower. And he says this, a sower went out to sow. And in Matthew's Gospel, at any rate, the preaching of the kingdom of heaven begins. And it begins with the preaching of John the Baptist. And a sower went out to sow. The preaching was continued by the Lord Jesus. The preaching then was continued by the 12. And the preaching has carried on ever since. The sower went out to sow. I judge, there may be other interpretations, that really it begins with the preaching of John the Baptist. And in essence then, we're coinciding with the time of the Lord Jesus, with the time of the Passover, as far as the feast of the Lord are concerned. You say, when does it end? Well, that bit's easier. Because when it ends, you've got the interpretation of the wheat and the tares, and it speaks about the end of the age. It speaks about a time when the wheat and the tares are going to be separated one from the other. The tares are going to go into everlasting burning, and the wheat are going to enter into the kingdom. The parable of the dragnet is similar. It would speak about the dragnet going out and gathering out, and once it's dragged in, then it's all sorted out, and the good are kept and the bad are cast away. And says the Lord Jesus, so shall it be in the end of the world, or so shall it be at the end of the age. This is immediately prior to the Lord Jesus setting up his kingdom, coming to reign on earth. And so you can see that the period that is that is covered by these 7 parables of the kingdom is essentially the period from Passover or Pentecost to the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets. It's the gap period in the Feast of the Lord. We need to move on Suffice it to say that the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed and the leaven, they really give us the characteristics of the whole period. And you'll notice that the whole period is characterized by what is true and what is counterfeit. The parable of the wheat and the tares. You've got the wheat that is sowed in the field. And the enemy comes and it sows the darnel, the wheat that it looks like wheat when it starts, but it soon shows its true colours. And the angels, they say, the reapers, they say to the Lord, "Shall we just pluck out the weeds now?" And says, "Well, no, because who can actually tell the difference? Wait until the time of the harvest." And then and then we'll see. But you see, the message goes out. And there are the different responses. There are the different soils. And from some there is fruit. And from others they don't bring forth fruit for one reason or another. And at the end of this time, when the kingdom of the Lord is established, earth is going to be populated with a multitude that no man can number. You find this in the book of the Revelation, which again essentially covers the end of this period. The bulk of Revelation covers the end of this period, just before the Lord Jesus comes. And from that period comes a multitude that no man can number, from every kindred and tribe and people and nation. And they will be brought in to populate the earth. Jews and Gentiles. But there is another seven, and we've not got very long to look at it. You see, you could be forgiven when you come to Matthew chapter 13 and you read about the wheat and the tares being let alone until the time of the harvest, that God's more or less sitting up there and he's just kind of watching over things. And he's just letting it just drift along as it goes. And we'll wait till the time of the end and then sort things out. You see, when you come to Revelation chapters 1 to 3, you find a different picture. You find that God is not only interested in populating earth with an innumerable company. But when we come to the rest of the New Testament, when we come to the epistles of Paul, and we come to the seven churches which are in Asia, we find that God is also interested in populating heaven. God is not only looking for subjects. He's not only calling out subjects for his kingdom. But God and the Lord Jesus in this, or God in this particular period of time in which we live, God is calling out people as a bride for his son. Isn't that wonderful? A people to populate heaven. A people to share his throne. And we find them embodied or typified or exemplified in the seven churches which are in Asia in Revelation chapter 7. You'll notice when you come to Revelation chapters 1 to 3 that we find that far from being disinterested, far from leaving things just to take their toll and to take their course, we find that the Lord Jesus is intensely interested. He's interested in not just in the church as a whole throughout the world, but he's interested in individual companies, in individual assemblies. You'll notice in chapter 1 of Revelation, you remember the vision that John saw? He says, "I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands." You see, the Lord is interested in the testimony, in the individual testimonies that is being that are being born for him in this world. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, moves amongst the lampstands. You'll notice that when you come to these seven churches and you come to chapters 2 and 3 and the things that are said to them, you'll not really find any time definition. We're not really looking, in essence, at a time that starts and a time that finishes. It was impressed on me as I was reading it that when he speaks to it, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then verse 11, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And then at the end of the chapter, write those things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. See, when we come to the seven churches in Revelation, we're not looking at a kind of a panorama of a period. We're looking at things which are. And we're looking at the characteristics, and it's the characteristics that the Lord Jesus is interested in. The Lord goes through each assembly, through each church, and he'll commend them. He'll commend it where things can be commended. And he will rebuke where things can be rebuked. And he will speak about stepping in where he needs to step in. You see, the Lord is active. It's good to see the big picture, but let's come back down to ourselves. See, the Lord Jesus is interested in the character of the assemblies that bear testimony for him. Now, it's interesting when we look at them that some of these assemblies we wouldn't really have anything to do with, would we? There are some of the things that are going on in some of the assemblies that really we would steer clear of and we wouldn't touch them with a barge pole, but you know something? The Lord Jesus acknowledges them. And the Lord Jesus acknowledges them as places that purport to bear testimony for him, and he deals with them on that basis. But just as there were genuine and counterfeit in the kingdom, so there is genuine and counterfeit in the churches that claim to bear his name, that bear testimony for him. Now that's scary. And there are those that are real, and there are those that aren't. And the Lord Jesus knows them. Seven times over, to each of the once to each of the churches, he says, I know thy works. And he knows each one intimately. Now, when it speaks about the seven churches which are in Asia, it's not saying that these were the only seven, for of course we know that there was another one at least. Paul wrote to an assembly in Colossae, which wasn't very far away from Laodicea, which is mentioned. So when we read of these seven churches, we understand that they are a representative group. And you then ask the question, what do they represent? You can look at them in three ways, I suppose. You can look at them historically. These are three actual assemblies, and the things that were going on in them, seven actual assemblies, and the things that were going on in them actually happened. We could look at them that way. We could look at them representatively, and we could look at them as being examples of the kind of things that go on in assemblies, that went on in assemblies then, and which go on in assemblies still today, the different kinds of places that would claim to bear testimony for Christ. Or we could look at them prophetically, and there are those who have looked at them prophetically and have sought to see a development of the way in which the church age works. I don't think it really works that way. And I don't think it's very easy to do. But I would say, possibly, you will notice, you say, you've divided the feasts and you've divided the parables. Is there a division here? Well, there is a division here. But they're not divided 4 and 3. They're divided here 3 and 4. First 3 and the last 4. They're divided by the order in which we have a promise or a challenge. In the first 3, the challenge comes first. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then you've got a promise to the overcomer, to him that overcometh will I, and so on. In seven occasions, there is the challenge and a promise. But in the first 3, the challenge comes first and then the promise. In the last 4, the promise comes first and then the challenge. You say, well, they're naturally divided, and why would they be divided? It is possible that you could look at the first 3, in essence, as being prophetic in terms of the development of the testimony. You see, there was a time when, like Ephesus, they left their first love. There was a time when, like Smyrna, there was a severe persecution against the church. Very, very severe, and it was universal in the times of some of the Roman emperors. But then you come to Pergamos. No, you don't. Yes, you do. You come to Pergamos, and you learn about a place where Satan's seat is. And you learn about a place where there is moral, where there are moral problems. And that's very interesting, because when you look at the parables of the kingdom, you've got the mustard seed, and it's the birds of the air that come and nest in the branches. And the birds of the air, in the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus interpreted as the wicked one coming. And Satan's seat is in the tops of the branches. And then we read of the parable of the leaven. And leaven always speaks of wickedness. And leaven always speaks of corruption in the scripture. And she puts the leaven in until the whole thing is leavened. The whole thing is corrupted. And here in Pergamos you have corruption. You have a place where Satan's seat is. And you have a place where there is corruption. And really that's where we are today, isn't it? What is the world around us but the place where Satan's seat is? More so today, I guess, than ever before. What is the world around us and even within professing Christianity but a place where there is moral depravity? And we can see these things. And we can see other things that we'll notice when we come to when the time comes. But you know, there are those others, there are the other four, and I guess they would be representative of companies at different times. And you've got the faithful ones. You've got places like Sardis, which have a name that they live in, are dead, but yet even in Sardis there are a few there. And in Thyatira there are some there. And in Laodicea, are there any there? Are there any that are going to respond to the knocking of the Lord Jesus to open up and to have fellowship with him? Well, the question is left. Representative groups that would profess to bear testimony to the name of Christ. The Lord Jesus comes in. The Lord Jesus examines. And he deals with each. Not a case of let's leave it till the harvest. It's a case of the Lord Jesus dealing with each. I think really we'll leave it there this evening. That's a brief and not very good overview of the three sevens. But we finished, I guess, where we started. We finished back with the assembly of which we're a part. And we ask ourselves the question when we look at the seven churches that are in Asia and we look at the different characteristics. We ask ourselves the question, which one are we most like? And I suppose we ask ourselves the question, which one would we most like to be like? And we trust that the two are actually the same. And if they're not, then there are things that need to be sorted and there are things that would need to be adjusted in the light of the gaze of the Son of Man who walks among the churches. But let's never forget that we're part of a much bigger thing. We're part of a much bigger picture that goes outside just the assemblies of God's people. There are believers in other places. Let's not forget that. There are places that we wouldn't associate with because of the doctrines that they would hold, and yet there are believers in those places. And there are believers throughout the world, and there are the countless numbers from Pentecost to the rapture who will be gathered in and who will populate the throne of God. But there's countless others in a day that's yet to come. And those also from a previous generation, from a previous day, who will be gathered in, who will populate earth. Heaven and earth are going to be full. You know, it's the parable of the wedding for the king's son, isn't it? says, go out that my house might be full. Heaven and earth are going to be filled. It's going to be filled with the redeemed. And the glory is all of God, and God is working to his own particular timetable and according to his purposes. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this time we've spent together this evening, and we're conscious, our Father, that the subject is vast, and we feel so inadequate as we've just sought to consider a little bit of the things that are contained in the passages that we've looked at this evening. And yet, our Father, we just pray that as we would look at the details in coming weeks, that we might be encouraged, that we might see that thou art in control, that the Most High does rule, and that thou art working thy purposes out as year succeeds to year. We thank thee, Father, for the greatness of thy plans. We thank thee, Father, for the centrality of the Lord Jesus to all thy plans. For our Father, it is thy desire that in a coming day that thou wilt head up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So we thank thee for him. We thank thee, Father, for the Passover lamb. We thank thee, Father, for the one who was sacrificed for our redemption. And we just ask our Father that thou wilt help us to seek to please him. As we recognise, our Father, that he would move amongst us, and would seek to expose those things that need to be changed, and would seek to commend those things that can be commended. We thank thee, Father, if there is anything that he can commend, we bless thee for this. We thank thee, Father, that even in the churches in Asia, there was things in every single one of them that could be commended. And Father, we thank thee for the one who will commend. Our Father, we just pray that thou would help us to have desires, and it might be our aim to please him and to serve him better as the days go by. So, Father, we pray that thou bless thy word to us. We commend ourselves to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.